Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, page 978, according to the bulletin in your pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. We will begin reading at verse 21. Now, last week we looked together at Philippians, the second chapter, and I intended the proclamation of the word of Philippians chapter 2 to be a precursor to the sermon that I am preaching this morning on Christ-centered marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. They are intended to work in tandem, one with another. As we move to this section this morning, and next week we'll be moving into another sermon series, but looking at these two texts independently, as we look at Christ-centered marriage this morning, there are several things that I want to say. First of all, this text is not intended to answer all of the various sorts of questions that people might have about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and those sorts of issues. Another thing that I think is important for me to say is that a number of men and women in our congregation have gone through very, very difficult divorces. And sometimes even the proclamation of the word about marriage can stir within your heart some very, very difficult feelings and emotions. But let me assure you that this is all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. And that as your pastor, I love you. I care about you. I understand the hardship and the difficulty and the pain. But as you know, many of you will remarry. Your children will marry. People around you are married. This is part of God's word, and it needs to be proclaimed and explained to the people of God. A text that we could spend many, many weeks on, but we're only going to spend one, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. This is the word of God. Now I'm breaking into a context and simply beginning with the participle in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is an exposition of Ephesians chapter 5 and deals with the theme of Christ-centered marriage. It is, as I have said, a theme from which everyone here can benefit and a text from which all can benefit. If you are single, I would remind you that so was Paul the Apostle, who by divine inspiration wrote these words. Let me remind you also that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, came into this world and he never married. He was supremely the single of among God's people. But as we turn to this theme of Christ-centered marriage, I want to begin by reminding you that what is essential is that we submit our hearts to the authority of sacred Scripture. And that's a very difficult thing to do. And it's difficult, first of all, because we are sinners saved by grace. But because we are sinners, it is still very difficult for us to understand the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, and to submit our hearts to the Word of God. But in this matter, I think it's peculiarly difficult because of the way our culture is pressuring the church in many ways to view marriage and view the family in certain ways. The culture cannot determine this for us any more than the culture can determine anything for the Christian as to how we are to view life. The culture understands nothing of who the triune God is. nothing of who man is, nothing of our fall into sin, nothing of the redeeming work of Christ. The culture cannot define the home. The culture cannot tell us what marriage is or how marriage is to function. The wonderful thing, though, is that as you and I turn to the Word of God, the Bible has the power to change lives. The Bible presents to us the redeeming work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can come in with a marriage this morning into this worship service that is messed up in many ways. And you can walk out with a renewed determination by the grace of God to see things change, because the Word of God is powerful and the Word of God can change our lives. Now, Paul the Apostle brings essentially three clear instructions in this text. The first instruction is the instruction of mutual submission. We saw it in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. God has given an order of authority in the church and in the home and in the workplace. And yet, as the Apostle Paul unfolds that hierarchy, that structure in the passage before us, he begins by saying, yet submit to one another in the fear of Christ. This is first. A willingness to listen, a willingness to be humble and showing honor does not tear down the order that God has established in the home, but it provides the context in which it operates. Now, most of us have multiple places within this hierarchy of authority that God has instituted. For example, we might have a teacher, and that teacher has pupils under her, and yet she is responsible to a principal that is over her. And in her own home, she has a husband who has authority over her, and she also has her own children that are under her authority. That same person might teach Sunday school, and she has children in the church who are under her authority in her Sunday school class, and she is also responsible to the leadership of the eldership in the church. And so almost all of us have multiple roles to play in the hierarchy that God has established in the home, in the church, and in the workplace. But the attitude of mutual love and care is demanded of us all, no matter our sex, our age, our intelligence, our expertise, or our position. That's why we looked at Philippians chapter 2 last week, having the mind of Christ that is based upon the cross of Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven, because that passage teaches us how to be patient and kind and constructive in our relationships. So children, you don't backtalk your parents, but parents, you don't yell at your children. This is the context of mutual submission that we are called upon to exercise in the body of Christ. Let me give you an example. There are some men, and I've come across them throughout my time of ministry over the past 25 years or so, there are some men in the church who have such a wrong attitude and a wrong viewpoint of what authority means in marriage that some husbands think that their wives aren't to have any thoughts of their own, no opinions of their own. Wives are really to live under the thumbs of their husbands. That they are to be almost automatons, almost robotic. Now, wives, too, can have similar attitudes, and we can have those attitudes in the various structures of the hierarchy that God has established. But I'm simply giving an example of how that mutual submission is to function in the hierarchical structure that the Lord has instituted in the home and in our marriages. And if you are one of those men, then believe the gospel and repent. Repent now. Believe the gospel and begin to exercise authority in the way in which God has called you to in your home. Now that's the first instruction then. We are to be mutually submissive one to another. We're to care about one another, love one another. We are to mutually forbear with one another in our homes and in our marriages and in the authority structures that God has established. The second instruction is this. Wives must be subordinate to their husbands. And we find that in verses 22 through 24. Now again, this is within the framework of mutual submission. And it does not imply inferiority, nor does it demand that all women be submissive to all men, another misconception that I sometimes come across. God has established a hierarchy in the home, and the motive of the wife's submission to her husband, according to the Scriptures, is submission to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now again, let me underscore, this does not imply some inferiority on the part of women. Indeed, in many instances, the wives may have superior gifts and attributes to the husbands who are called to lead them. Let me recall with you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is completely coordinate with His Father. He is fully God. In power, in glory, in every attribute, the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with His Father. And yet, in the plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ has willingly submitted Himself to the Father in order to redeem His people. There is an hierarchy that has been established for the sake of our redemption that in no way implies the inferiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the same is true here of wives and their husbands. Christ is head over the church. Husbands have been placed by God in a position of headship in marriage, and verse 22 tells us that that submission of the wife to the husband is a submission as to the Lord. Sometimes husbands fail in their calling to love. And then, just as the slave was called to do his work out of reverence for the Lord, Colossians 3:22, so this motive must be sufficient for you as well as a wife. The obedience of the wife to her husband should be regarded as part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, husbands, you should give to your wives, ordinarily, little excuse to struggle with this because you so obviously love your wife, want her good, and seek her well-being that she cannot doubt that you have her best interests at heart. She will follow her husband, verse 24 says, in everything. Now, don't absolutize the everything. There was a person who taught a number of years ago many conservative Christians various positions on ethics. His name I will not mention, but he influenced perhaps a generation of conservative Christians who, when teaching upon this particular subject, used an example that if your husband comes and he says, "Get the knife so that I can kill the baby," that because the text says you are to submit to your husband, then you should go and get the knife in order that he might kill the baby. Well, that is utter and complete nonsense. And yet that's the kind of thing that sometimes has been taught in evangelical churches and in Christian settings about the submission of the wife to the husband. A man has no right to demand of anyone, in marriage or in any other setting, that which is contrary to the law of God. And when a man demands of you that which is contrary to the law of God, you are called upon to obey God, not man. Just as in the early church, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed by the apostles and they were told by the authorities to stop, they said, "We cannot stop because we must obey God and not man." And so a wife is not called upon to obey a man who demands something that is contrary to the law of God. Now, I have a friend, Nancy Chastain. Some of you know her. And Nancy is a mature woman who has an opportunity to speak to young women from time to time about submission to their husbands and the struggle that they sometimes have with this command in Holy Scripture. Nancy says, think of it this way. You may have never participated yourself in a ballroom dance, but even if you haven't, you've seen ballroom dancing. In ballroom dancing, the man provides the leadership. Somebody has to lead. If two people lead, you're not going to have a dance. That's the way God has ordained marriage. He has ordained marriage so that it's a ballroom dance, and the husband is required to lead the wife in the dance. Now, the wife can add all the grace and the finesse and the beauty to the dance that she possibly can, given her God-given femininity. But nonetheless, the man is responsible to lead the dance. So, you should be asking yourself, wife, how can I demonstrably do what God calls me to do in this passage? How may I not simply give it lip service? Do I need to repent of thinking that I'm wiser than God's word? Do I roll my eyes? Do I complain? Do I exercise a sharp tongue? Do I manipulate my husband because I know how to manipulate his thinking and his attitudes? And let me also remind you, women who are married, that another person's sin never gives you the right to sin as well. Never. The gospel is totally contrary to the world's standard. The world says if you're sinned against, you sin against the person who has sinned against you. But the scriptures never give you the right to sin if you have been sinned against. Now think about this. How do I need to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the command that is before me? If you are not generous and gracious toward your husband, it is because you either do not know or you have forgotten that God is generous and gracious toward you. And if there's anger arising in your heart as you hear your minister say this, please put it aside and ask yourself the question, is what he is saying true? The person who understands the generosity and grace that God has shown him when we deserved hell is the person who is able to demonstrate generosity and grace towards others. That then is the second clear instruction of the text. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. The third instruction, however, is the lengthier instruction in the text. Husbands, love your wives. We find it in verses 25 to 32, in which we are told, husband, you are head over your wife. Your wife stands under your authority. Head means authority. It means sovereignty. But your headship is the headship of service. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the model of leadership that we find in this text is the leadership that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has shown to his people when he bled and died on a cross to save her from her sins. Your model of leadership is after the pattern of Christ's holy love to his church. You are to love your wife, to show her grace, to build her up, to purify her, to treat her fairly. And so the question that the husbands of this congregation should be asking in light of this text is, how can I nourish my wife? How can I care for my wife? How can I protect my wife? How can I further her relationship with the living God, her fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I demonstrate to her a love that is after the pattern of the love that Christ showed to his church when he shed his blood for her? And there's nothing here about rights. Whether it's in the command that we have to submit one to another, the command to wives, or the command to husbands, there's nothing here about rights. What are my rights? But husband, there is a command to pursue your wife's good after the pattern of Christ's sacrifice for his church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What is Paul saying? He is saying this. Christ died for the church to make her holy by cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. By means of his atoning death on the cross by which he has redeemed us, he has promised the complete transformation of his wife, free from spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ died for us, his church. The church is the wife of the Lord. He is leading us to perfection. The justified will be glorified. This Christ does for his wife. And in the scriptures, the wedding of the people of God to Christ the bridegroom takes place at the end, unlike our wedding that takes place at the beginning, because our wedding points to the end. Now, this whole teaching is of great importance for our society and our culture, you cannot doubt. I remember reading an article in 1996 about the sinking of two ships. One, of course, was a reminiscence of the sinking of the Titanic. You recall that when the Titanic was sunk, that it was women and children first. The men saved the women and the children, and the men were willing to drown for the sake of the women and the children. That's not because everyone on the Titanic was a Christian, but society was so permeated with the gospel of Jesus Christ that there was a greater understanding, just by common grace, of the love that a man was to show to his wife and the care and protectiveness that he was to show for his wife. But in 1996, there was also a ship that sank off the coast of Indonesia, filled with Muslim men and women and children. And it was not women and children first, it was men first. The men got off the ship and they let the women and the children drown. Can't you see the difference between a culture that's permeated with the gospel and a culture that knows nothing of the triune God, nothing of the redeeming work of Christ? It shows in the way in which young men are brought up to respect women. It shows in the way in which husbands love their wives. It shows in a general attitude of men toward women that is so lacking presently in our culture, that tends to look at women as sex objects, fails to see them as created in God's image, as people of value and worth. And I recall the article concluding with something like this, that a failure to understand these things in our culture doesn't only lead us to G.I. Jane, it leads to sheer barbarism. And it has. But husbands, we're called to love our wives as our own bodies. Look at verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so, reflecting upon what he says in verses 23 and 29 and 30, Paul says, Christ loves the church, which is his body. Analogously, husbands must love their wives, the wife is the body of the husband. Husbands, love your wives, your bodies. Husbands and wives are one flesh. And just as Christ loves the church, for we are members of his body, so husbands are to love their wives, with whom we have one flesh. And he brings from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, into the discussion. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this refers to marriage beyond Adam and Eve, and to subsequent husbands and wives, to the relationship between Christ and the church, so that in verse 32 the apostle says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now this one flesh union, of course, includes, but is not exclusively, a matter of the sexual union in marriage. But it does include it, and it's important that I make some comment upon it. Sex in marriage is not only for procreation, but it's for the intimate communion of a husband and wife. And it's something that should be regular and ongoing in marriage. That is why, young man, young lady, you should guard your sexual purity for the husband that God may provide for you, or for the wife that God may have for you, young man. And that's also why it's not good in our culture that many are intentionally putting off marriage until very, very late in life. That's perhaps something for another time. But sex is God's good gift. It is a blessing that is reserved for the covenant of marriage, that mirrors the communion between God and his people and the intimacy that he shows to us in covenant love. This includes, of course, this one flesh union includes more than sex. It is oneness of mind, purpose, and body. It is a oneness that defies description, so that Paul can only say it's a mystery. Who can understand this relationship between Christ and his church that is mirrored in the covenant of companionship that we call marriage. Now, if you are a person here, perhaps a young person, and you have failed in this matter of sexual purity, or are failing in this matter of sexual purity, or if you're a young man that is drawn toward pornography, or if you are falling in with the world's view of sexuality, then the gospel is held out to you this morning to believe and to repent, to be cleansed, so that you can actually come and you can say, Pastor, or you can go to your elder and you can say, I want you to know what's in my heart because I need help. We love you, we receive you, we accept you because we are all sinners saved by grace in this place, every one of us. But one thing that we will not do is to say, it's okay, just go with the flow, do what your culture says. Because this is the standard. God in His Word has placed me and all of us under the standard of His Word, and we have no right to determine that standard for ourselves. Now, this demolishes all of this teaching about a husband loving his wife, demolishes an authoritarian point of view. The viewpoint of a husband, for example, as I mentioned earlier, who thinks his wife has nothing to contribute, who should live under his thumb, who shouldn't have thoughts of her own. Whether it's a teacher who intimidates his pupils, a boss who dominates his employees, or a parent who exasperates his or her children, or a husband who does all of these things, it is simply wrong. Authority is not authoritarianism. Authority is given you by the Lord God in order that you might show the love of Christ to your wife. And so Paul brings this summary. He says, the husband must love his wife in verse 33, and it's an imperative in the Greek, which means it's command. Husbands, you are commanded to love your wives. And the wife must fear her husband, verse 33 says. Literally, fear her husband. That doesn't mean tremble and quake because she's afraid that you're going to abuse your power. It means that she so loves you that she feels something of that wonder, something of that greatness of Christ in you, something of that excitement that she had when she first walked down the aisle to meet you and to join herself with you in holy matrimony. It's to be compared to the fear that the church has, that fear as we stand on tiptoe and await the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. It is, according to one commentator, admiring and festive fear. So well put. Now I want to take what we've seen in these three clear instructions. Mutual submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, loving authority in your home over your wife. And I want to tease it out in various ways. First of all, there is a sinful tendency on the part of many wives to manipulate and to dominate over your husbands. I know that's the case because you are fallen in Adam, because you are a sinner, because we all want our own ways. And when we are placed under authority, we want what we want rather than what God says is good for us. Sometimes women do this in very overt ways. Sometimes it's very subtle. It's not always by nagging, for example, but by mothering or tricking or playing games or by coldness. And if that's you, the gospel is held out to you to believe and to repent and to find the power to be obedient and loving toward your husband through the power of Christ who shed his blood on a cross for you. I think it's a wonderful thing that in Titus chapter 2, we are told that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. That means two things. Women, you're not off the hook by saying, the husband is told to love me, I'm never told to love my husband. That's simply not true. But most importantly, it teaches you that you have to learn to love your husband. It's not something that just comes. It has to be learned. And in part, you learn it by submitting to the mature women of the church, going to them and saying, teach me how to do this. That's what the scriptures teach. And so you should be asking yourself, how can I respect my husband? Husbands, you have been commanded in this text to love your wives, and I want to draw a connection between this passage and 1 Peter chapter 3. For in 1 Peter chapter 3, we husbands are told to live with our wives in an understanding way. It tells us that if we don't live with our wives in an understanding way, as joint heirs of Christ, as partners with us in the grace of life, as the weaker vessel, then our relationship with God is hindered. Your prayers will be hindered if you do not live with your wife in this way. Now, if I'm to live with my wife in an understanding way, that means that I need to make a science of studying her. I need to know what makes her tick. I need to know why she thinks the way she does. I need to understand how she views life. I need to know what she values. I need to understand my wife. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Study your wife. And then with words and deeds and gifts and time and listening and talking and physically and encouraging and in all sorts of ways, show her love. Because the text says that we are to be servant leaders just as women in the home are to be submissive servants. Servant leadership, servant submission. And that means also that it's wrong to reverse roles. Very important. It is wrong to reverse roles. Now, the time may come when your parents are old and sick and you may have to assume authority over them, but I'm not talking about those exceptional situations. It is wrong in ordinary circumstances to reverse roles. For the child to take precedent over the parent, for the employee to take precedence over the employer, or for wives to determine how the home is to be run, husbands sometimes must make a decision that you wives simply won't like. That's his calling. Ordinarily, it should be very rare. There should be such oneness between you that you see things alike. But sometimes this is simply his call in the home. And parents, you should be teaching your children this from God's word and also by your example. You should be teaching this to your children, not to follow the examples of the culture, but to follow the word of the Lord. Someone has rightly pointed out that Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and Titus 2:10, which relate to these issues of marriage, all use the language of adornment and glorious beauty. Adornment and glorious beauty describes a rightly ordered home. The glory of God shines in a rightly ordered home. But the opposite is shame and a dishonoring of God. Now, he's giving to us these instructions, but I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul never moralizes. Paul never just says, be good. Everything he's saying here about marriage, he's saying after he has told us in chapter 1 that we are elect in Christ, that Christ died for us, that the Spirit of God has sealed us. After he has told us that we have been raised with Christ in heavenly places, after he has told us in chapter 2 how we have been saved by grace through faith, after he has unpacked for us the unity of the body of Christ, in other words, what he says about marriage has a context, and the context is the context of the gospel of Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul is really teaching here is the concept of covenant love. Covenant love. Now, there's an expression that I'm hearing all around me. I hear it in the world, and I'm hearing it in the church. And the expression that I'm hearing is this: I want to get out of my marriage because I have fallen out of love with my husband, or have fallen out of love with my wife. Where's that coming from? It sounds like something that you would hear in crying over your beer country music. Awful stuff. I've fallen out of love. Do you know what that says? When a person says that, when a Christian says that, it shows you are deeply influenced by the world and not God's word. When a Christian says that, it shows you don't yet understand what love is. What is covenant love? Covenant love was shown when we were ugly, when we were ungodly, when we were rebellious. And the church's husband took nails and thorns and spear and the wrath of Almighty God in the place of his wife. Covenant love says, because of the cross, I am with you through our failings, through our bumps, through our problems. I will stay with you. I will nourish you. I will protect you if you're a husband. Covenant love says, as a wife, I will respond to that loving leadership as we grow, as we mature in the love of Jesus Christ. We're very blessed to have Barbara Ailes assist us in counseling with our community. And something that Barbara says is so very true. She says it with frequency. Love more, need less. We're so needy. We are turned in on ourselves. We become self-focused. In the home, in the church, in the workplace, it's always what I want, what I want. And it's as if the whole universe is revolving around us. And the problem is, we're not loving. And I wonder if we're not loving because we don't understand that we're loved. Love more, need less. Love more, need less. It's all about the cross. It's all about the atonement. It's all about what Jesus did to redeem and to save you. And when you know that you're loved and redeemed and saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you don't have to be focused upon yourself. It frees you to serve others because you never mature beyond the cross. And God loves us so much as His people, He will not allow us to be content with our selfish sins. Now, the point of the sermon this morning is not for husbands and wives in particular to go home with a load of guilt because of your failures. If that's what you think, you're not following me. Your obedience must be formed by the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when Paul said that, he also meant us to take that gospel and to say, I am determined to know nothing in my life save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If I ask you the question, how does the cross relate to your daily living? How does it relate to your marriage? Do you even understand how? How does the resurrection of Christ apply to how you live in your home when you leave this place with your children? Do you even know how? If I ask you, children, how does the cross and resurrection apply to your relationships with your peers? Do you know how? You need to know how. Your sins, Christian, were all forgiven on the cross of Jesus Christ. The price was paid in full. You are no longer judicially condemned. Guilt never propels to obedience. Guilt never sets a trajectory of obedience. Love propels obedience. Love propels change. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and it is one of the most important things that you will ever hear as a Christian. It is one of the most important things that you will ever hear as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. William Romaine, 18th century Anglican divine, wonderful minister of the word, made the statement, when guilt comes in, love goes out. When guilt comes in, love goes out. And some of us in our homes and marriages and relationships, the reason that things are falling apart and unraveling and that we don't love and we don't submit is because we are under a tremendous load of guilt. We don't remember that we've been forgiven, or we don't know it. You will crucify the sin of failure to love your wife only when you know in your conscience that your sin is pardoned. You will crucify the sin of failure to submit to your husband only when you know in your conscience that your sin has been pardoned. You will crucify the sin of failure to submit to your boss in your workplace with a good heart and a good will only when you know in your heart you have a greater boss who loves you with a love that will not quit and will not let you go. You will submit to the eldership of the church with a good conscience and a good will only when you know he is loving you even through their faltering efforts. Romaine puts it this way. If it is not mortified in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. If you do not know that your sin has been completely mortified in the cross of Christ, killed in the cross of Christ, then you cannot see it killed in your daily living. But if you do understand that all of my sin was laid upon Christ and every bit of my sin was dealt with in the courtroom of God so that all of it was pardoned, then you can breathe with freedom even through your failings. You can begin to learn how to love and submit and respond biblically. The more you know I am crucified with Christ, the more you will find power to crucify sin. This is how people change. How do people change? How do you change? The only way there can be permanent, real change within a heart that loves, a heart that submits, is if you know my sins have all been pardoned. And then, husband, you can begin to love your wife. Wife, you can begin to lovingly submit to your husband. Because Christ is always the faithful husband of his wife. Now, as I prepared this sermon, I was well aware of the spiritual battles that all of us face in our various relationships in life. And I have been praying that the Lord would use this sermon. And I'm going to challenge you to take the word of the Lord that is proclaimed to you this morning as the word of Christ to you in your need. In all the various relationships that you have, married and unmarried alike, don't sin against the Lord by walking out of this place unrepentant. Believe the gospel and repent now. And begin to live after the pattern of Christ's love for his people and the response of his people to his dying love for us.